The scripture is not on the wall again today because it's 30 verses, but I prevailed upon Jesus and the woman at the well to read it with me in a creative way that will help you to remember it. So here's your scripture reading. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?"
For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?"
And Jesus answered,
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him,
"Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
He told her,
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
And Jesus said to her,
"You are right when you say this, you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth."
The woman said,
"I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
And then Jesus declared,
"I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?"
And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And may the Lord bless Keith and Deb for doing that with no practice. Thank you. Well, I was in fifth grade. Recess was over. And when it was time to go back into the school building. So as usual, we lined up by grades, like Marines, one for line one line for fourth grade, one line for fifth grade, and one line for sixth grade. There were three teachers with us, from what I can remember, and we were to be silent in the line and wait to be dismissed back into the school building. I looked over. Okay, I'm touchy-feely. I'm a talker. I touched the sleeve of the new jacket of the sixth grader who was on my left. And I said something. I don't recall at all what I said, but I said something. Because I was always saying something. It wasn't much, but I just said something. Then I looked back to the front of the line, obedient like everybody else, finally silent like everybody else, and I noticed Mr. Holliday, who I think was a former Marine, walking down the line. This wasn't unusual, so I thought nothing of it. Then he stopped beside me, and I caught something out of my peripheral vision. And it made me look up at him, and what I remember in my episodic memory was this huge man. He looked huge to me at that time. I grew taller than him. But I remember him standing over me in like a Godzilla destroying New York kind of pose. I literally remember him being like this over me. Now, whether it really happened or what, Or that was the monster that rose in my imagination, but I remember Mr. Holliday doing this. And he proceeded to yell at me for not being silent in line. And I don't know what kind of yelling it was. It seemed like a tirade. I was in fifth grade, and it seemed like an eternity, but it was probably only seconds. And then we were dismissed into the building. And the experience was scarring for me for a number of reasons. Three of them being that I never before or after was yelled at by a teacher like that. I was a good kid. So I was crushed. Two, I was yelled at in front of at least 150 kids. And that was humiliating, as you might expect. And three, my little brother Steve was a fourth grader, and he was one of those 150 kids, and that seemed especially humiliating. And I thought about it lately, and I want to call him and just say, thank you for never saying anything about that at home or to me about it. Because we never discussed it, ever, ever. And I'm sure he doesn't remember it. It was episodic enough for me. But I want to just say thank you, bro, for never bringing that up. And then Mr. Holliday and I became friends in later years. And I never discussed that episodic thing. He would probably have been horrified that he had done that to me. Because I actually found out in those later years that he was a Christ follower. But I never told him about his Godzilla moment and its lasting negative impression on me that still causes nearly visceral reaction some 50 years later. It was 50 years ago. I broke the rules, and everyone saw the result. I was shamed in front of my peers, and it was awful. The woman at the well story found here in our text is very familiar. If you were raised in the church, like many of us were, you've heard it many, many times. A quick refresher will remind us that Jesus was sitting near Jacob's well, no doubt in the shade, in the middle of the day, which was the hottest time of the year, a day. And by the way, Sychar is probably Shechem, but it had become, the name had been changed or had evolved to when this was written to be Sychar. And Shechem figures in Old Testament scripture as an important place for temple worship and for the northern kingdom. That's just an aside. It was the hottest time of the day. And in the normal time for, and I realize that Godzilla is still up on the screen, the normal time of the day for women to come and get water was in the cool of the morning. There was two reasons. Yes, it was cooler, and it was also before everything started for the day, where you would need water for cooking, and you would need water for cleaning and washing and all. So it was the first thing, time of the day, and getting water was woman's work, okay? My research is that guys didn't do much, okay? Women did a lot. And one of the things that women did was go and get water. And here was a woman, this woman of Sychar, this Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who comes to the well in the heat of the day rather than the usual time because she probably didn't feel welcome when the other ladies were there. She probably had a reputation because, as you heard, as we saw in verse 18, that she had been married 5 times previous to this present relationship that she was in. And in this relationship that she's in now, she is not even married to the man. She's living with him outside of marriage. This was an extremely rare and scandalous relationship record. Women didn't generally divorce, and she had divorced 5 men. And then she is cohabitating with the present person, and it was extremely rare and scandalous, even for filthy Samaritans, which is how they were viewed by the Jews, as filthy. This was a woman who, as a lifestyle, was looking for love in all the wrong places and utterly failing at it. And she was failing quite spectacularly. She got little or no love anywhere from anyone. And it was the kind of wrong kind of love when she found it. So when she went out into public, she felt shame greater than any public dressing down a fifth grader could ever receive. In fact, she didn't even have to go out to experience the shame. I think she felt shame just by existing. She was like a lot of people who walk around with their eyes to the ground because they're afraid to look others in the eye. They want to remain invisible, and they largely succeed because it's easy to miss them. It's easy to just walk right past them. Sometimes they're so lonely and so self-loathing that they might go and shoot up a school. Or they might beat their spouse, or beat their children, or simply take their own life. There's all kinds of ways shame and despair show up. And the point today, as we're continuing this Lenten series, we need to stop missing these people. We need to stop missing these people. Instead, we need to see all people as Jesus does. Like the woman at the well, everyone is thirsty. Everyone is thirsty for living water. She came to the well and Jesus saw her. She wasn't invisible to him. She wasn't to be avoided because of her reputation or societal restrictions. You see, society would have said, you never talk to a filthy Samaritan. And Samaritan culture would have said, you never talk to filthy Jews. Okay, it went both ways. Culture said, you don't, if you're not married to her, you don't talk to her. Okay? And society said, even if you are married to her, out in public, you don't talk to her. That's the way that culture was. And then this woman was a woman of ill repute, for lack of a better description. You really, really, really don't talk to that kind of a woman. She had everything going against her. This conversation had everything going against it. And so Jesus saw her, despite all that. He saw her not as a loser at relationships and a sinner, which in truth, in the eyes of the world, and in reality, she was. She was that. But he saw her as he sees every single one of us. He saw her as he sees every single one of the 7.5 billion people on this planet. He sees every single one as his loved and coveted children who need his mercy and grace. And that mercy and grace is free for the taking, but you must take it. And we can see that as we go through this scripture. He offers it, but she has to take it. It's not, this mercy and grace isn't bestowed without our permission. And that's where we come in. We need to tell people about that. They need to know that it's available, because a lot of people do not know. So even if they aren't very approachable, or if their reputation is soiled, we need to be like Jesus and surprise them by breaking through their expectations and societal restrictions and previous experiences, and we need to show them what Jesus looks like. You see, we've already discovered that Jesus can be found where we don't expect him. It's sad to say that many people actually don't expect to find Jesus in his church. Too often they have experienced or heard about hateful responses from people who say that they're Christians. They feel that they are ostracized by Christians in the same way that the woman at the well was ostracized. They feel the disapproving stares and hear the nasty comments that are whispered behind their hands. I've shared this vivid story from Phil Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. I've shared it before. As a matter of fact, Yancey begins his book with it. He tells the story of his friend who has a conversation with a drug-addicted prostitute who had pimped out her 2-year-old daughter. And as she expressed the unbelievable guilt and desperation she felt to Yancey's friend, he asked her if she had ever thought of going to the church for help. Yancey's friend tells him, "I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face." "Church?" she cried. "Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." That's the reputation too often. The other day I read a piece by Gary Thomas that had the title, "Why Are Christians So Mean?" And he made his point in the very first paragraph where he quoted Dallas Willard, who just passed away a couple of years ago, but he was a philosopher and a writer, especially on the subject of discipleship, an extremely godly man. Willard was asked the very same question, "Why are Christians so mean?" And Gary Thomas writes, "His answer was up to the task. He said that Christians are mean in proportion to when they value being right over being Christ. Christians are mean in proportion to what they value being right over being Christ. I believe ABC has the balance in pretty good proportion. Okay? I believe with all my heart that ABCers are not mean Christians. Okay? I believe that we as ABCers would swallow our horror at the utter wrongness of a prostitute who did horrible things in her quest for her next heroin fix. I believe we would seek to minister to her and bring her out of her despair and into a relationship with the one, capital O, who loves her no matter what her sin is. We would do this because we know that's what he did for us. Maybe we didn't do what she did, but we are sinners saved by grace too. So we are not a church that would be so unapproachable as that prostitute thought in Yancey's story. But many churches are, and that is the reputation that we must live down by seeing people just as Jesus does, with compassion and grace. You see, it's gotten to the point that because the church has been maligned, often unfairly, but far too often deservedly, people don't expect Christians to be welcoming and gracious. And sometimes Christians have kind of run into the church building for shelter from the people that cast aspersions on them. Sometimes we just run away because we're afraid, because we don't want to hear any more accusations. But Christians need to go through those accusations and be welcoming and gracious. We are often thought of, with good reason, as judgmental and condemning, when the truth is, true Christ followers are messengers of hope and redemption. We need to change expectations. We need to show people something different. We need to make it possible for people to again be finding Jesus in unexpected places. We need to help them find Jesus here or in our lives. The encounter the Samaritan woman had at Jacob's well in the midday heat was not what she envisioned at all. She expected condemnation, and she got acceptance. She had expected an argument about proper gender roles and relationships, and she got the promise of living water. She expected rebuke for her marital history, and she got a gentle reminder of her need for real love. It's interesting. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've answered truthfully. You have no husband. You've been married 5 times, and now you have no husband, but you're living with a guy. But he didn't say it. You don't hear any condemnation in what he says, right? She expected a debate on politics and worship, and she got introduced to the one who is King of Kings and worthy of all worship. Every stock argument she knew got thrown out in Jesus' direction, and he never took the bait. He didn't argue with her. He saw what she was up to. And best of all, he saw her exactly as she was, and he still loved her. And he offered her living water, which is life-altering change and life eternal. We get to offer the living water to souls, lost souls too. Just when they least expect it, we can be Jesus to them and see into their souls and see their need rather than the ugliness that presents on their exterior. The exterior we might see might be outright hostility and defensiveness or confusion about faith or sexual identity or what they need to medicate their deep woundedness. There can be any number of things that make a hard crust over their need for the thirst-quenching river of life. We too will get the stock answers and stock arguments that are designed to throw us off balance. Like, in fact, we heard it from what Leah read from Psalm 42. The psalmist kept hearing, "Where is your God? Where is he?" People might say, this is the first one I ever heard. Okay, when I was a kid, somebody said, "Can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift?" It's supposed to throw us off balance, like, oh, man. Or, how can I believe in a God of love who allows his children to be sold into sex slavery or be drowned in the Mediterranean or whatever? Or, how do I know Jesus is the only way to heaven? Or, aren't all religions the same? All the questions that come up, that's just a couple of them. All the questions are designed not for reasonable argument, but to deflect the spotlight off of the fact that everyone has a hole in their soul into which only Jesus can fit. Only he can fit there because it says here in this Bible that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Maybe someone here in this room has that need for living water. I'm preaching to you like you, this is your marching orders, but maybe you need that living water before you even start marching. If this is speaking to you, I want to speak to you later. Come and talk to me. Or you can come up to the prayer circle, or you can find Lori and talk to her. Don't be thirsty anymore. Make it your plan not to be thirsty anymore. One more thing and then we'll be done. We need to go looking. Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her. He didn't miss her. How many of you know someone like this woman who needs living water? Every day you will come in contact with people who are furtively coming to the well in the heat of the day, looking for something that will not satisfy them for long. They need living water, and you have a divine appointment to bring them buckets of it. And that means that we need to go looking, because that's what Jesus did. Hidden here in this passage is an often overlooked idea. It says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Jews didn't normally travel that way, but Jesus did. Jews would go east across the Jordan, down through the wilderness to the east of the Jordan and back across near Jericho and up to Jerusalem. Jesus started in Galilee and went straight to Jerusalem right through Samaria. Because he had to. The implication in the original language was that Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria, and it's because he had an appointment with a woman who needed to be made new. And we need to be compelled too. We need to go looking, and we must not be surprised by who God sends our way. Okay? In verse 27, it says, just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. And my question was, as I read that verse, are we surprised by who God redeems? Are we surprised by that? Are we surprised that he might have a plan for somebody who pimps out their daughter or neglects their kids in order to get a heroin fix? We shouldn't be. He redeemed us. Let's boldly share Jesus. Let's pour out the living water. I just shared about my friend Rosie, who was a saint that was in my first church after I left seminary. She was in her 80s when I first met her. She wore a covering, she wore a cape dress. She was an old Brethren in Christ woman who loved Jesus so much. And Mormons would come by, Mormon teenagers would come by knocking on her door like they do. I heard about them coming by at 8:30 one night here in town. Anyway, they would come by, and Rosie would have them come in, and she would give them Rice Krispie treats that she made. She would call me up and say, "Pastor Keith, can you go to Wise? They have a sale on Rice Krispies. Buy me a case," because she would always have Rice Krispie treats, regular, peanut butter, and chocolate chip. Always had a supply, always. And she always had ice milk because she was Brethren in Christ. And she was very, very careful about her money, and ice milk was cheaper. And she had ice milk, and she would feed these boys in the heat of the day Rice Krispie treats and give them ice milk. And they would sit, and they'd ask her about her covering, and they'd ask her about the cape dress. This was Grandma when these boys were from Idaho and Utah and a long way from family, and she loved on them. And she would tell them, "Oh, I have so much to be thankful for." And she'd tell them all the same stories about getting electric on the farm and all that stuff. And she loved on them. And she did the same for Jehovah's Witnesses. Invite them in and love on them and be Jesus to them. One time, old friends of hers came to visit her. I remember them because they drove a Puget. That's what they called it. It was a diesel Peugeot, but it was a Puget to them. And they were old Brethren in Christ people too, cape dressed and covering and collar buttoned up to here. And while they were there visiting Rosie, Mormons came to the door. And Rosie invited them in and introduced them because she knew them, because for about 8 years, Mormon men who were there 6 weeks at a time, they would rotate them, would come through her home and they would say, "Go to see Grandma Rosie." And they came in, she introduced them because she knew them. And this couple retreated to the kitchen and wouldn't sit in the same room as Mormons. And then they snuck out the back door and left. And then they called back and said, "Rosie, you shouldn't talk to those people." And Rosie said, "But Pastor, why would they think that? Those boys need Jesus too. So let's be different. Let's not be mean. Let's bring living water. Let's take Jesus to unexpected places." Amen?